Our passage this morning is found in the third chapter of Malachi, verses 5 and 6, where we read the following words. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. What we have in this passage this morning, beloved, is a continuation of the warnings that God has been given. Quite often when we come to Scripture, we're prone to see all of the wonderful things that are in the New Testament of Christ and of his promise of the gospel that comes to us. And we look at those things and we say, amen. We're sinners. We need a Savior. Amen. We see the promises fulfilled in Christ that if you will look and believe, you have eternal life. And we know that on our best day, the best works we have are, as the writer has said, nothing but absolutely filthy, dirty rags. And so we rightly rejoice in that gospel, don't we? And we should. But if we rejoice in that gospel and we ignore the warnings of God, I believe we do so to our own detriment. And so we begin. These are not words that I would want to hear said to me. I'm drawing near to you for judgment. Are these not the reasons we've all run to Christ? Isn't this why you have run to Christ? Let's be honest. We kid around about that gospel out there that would say, well, you know, I've got my fire insurance. Amen. I believe in Jesus, so I'm going to heaven. I got my fire insurance. There is a sense in which that's actually true, is it not? We know that having looked to Christ, having believed upon Him, having trusted in Him, rested in Him, having confessed our sins, having repented, yes, having repented as part of the gospel, we know that if these things are true of us, that we have eternal life. And that we have escaped judgment. All of that is true. All of that is true. But if you're like me, you must be reminded from time to time that God is holy, therefore there is a day of judgment. Just as surely as you're sitting here this morning, there is a day of judgment. And so he says, I will draw near to you for judgment. What's truly remarkable about this is that through all of the history of the Jews, through all of the history of Israel, through all of God calling them to Himself in to repent and to come back, through all of their drifting off into idolatry over and over and over and over again. Literally, hundreds upon hundreds of years, God over and over again calls them back again and again and again. He says, for the last time, I'm telling you, I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. There will be no more warning, be no more pleading, no more calls to repentance. When I come, I'm going to draw near to you for judgment. I'm giving a last warning. So God says, I will draw near to you for judgment, and then 400 years of silence will come. 400 years of silence, 400 years of nothing. You had to imagine in the middle of that 400 years, the Jewish people saying to themselves, it's been a couple of hundred years and not a word from God. Has he abandoned us? Where's God? As we said last time when we looked at the text, where is the God of justice? If they were saying it in the days of Malachi, can you imagine what they were saying a couple of hundred years later? What do we say today? Lord, it's been 2,000 years. I'm sure nobody in here has ever wondered, where's God? It's been 2,000 years. Amen? Pray for me, I've wondered. And he came. John chapter 1, verse 9 says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. This is what happened. This is the response to Malachi. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people. His own people did not receive him. Now, you would think they had the law and the prophets. They had Malachi. They knew of this passage. Perhaps even sat in temple and heard it preached. I will draw near to you for judgment. I'm coming. It says, and they didn't know him. But what's the good news? Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But I had to inject a bit of good news in the middle of the bad news. He came. He came for salvation. Yes, he came for salvation, but he also came for judgment. So we need to look at how did he come for judgment. How was this prophetic word fulfilled? First, we need to recognize that the landowner's son had finally come. And when he comes, this is what he says when he comes. He says to the Pharisees, to those who are the shepherds, you will die in your sins. That is the direct fulfillment of him drawing near for judgment. Unless you believe in me, unless you bend the knee to me, that which you fear the most will come upon you, the judgment of God. So let's look at point number one. How did Christ bring the judgment that God said he would bring when he drew near to them? Turn to John chapter 5, and we're going to look at a few of the passages where the literal fulfillment and demonstration of that judgment came to them. John chapter 5. Here's the contention that I'm going to make as we begin looking through these passages. That not only did Jesus come to them, draw near to them for judgment, but that he used the Sabbath to do it. He used that which they had perverted, his law, to draw near to them for judgment. John chapter 5, verse 16 through 17, it says, "And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things," notice the phrase, "on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I am working.'" You want to talk about words that you didn't want to hear mentioned in the Jewish, biblical Jewish culture on that day? What's the one word you couldn't be guilty of doing on the Sabbath? It was the word "working." Notice that. "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He didn't just violate what they believed about the Sabbath. He implicated his Father and by extension claimed deity. "My Father is working and I am working." Luke chapter 14. As we go through these, see if you begin to notice a pattern. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. "One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" You say, well, it would seem to me that Jesus keeps getting caught by the lawyers and the Pharisees on the Sabbath. He heals, he just can't help himself. Jesus is a healer, is he not? Of course he's going to heal on the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 23. "One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, 'Look.'" Listen to the language here, by the way. "Look, what they're doing is not lawful on the Sabbath." You ever have your mom point that finger at you? The finger of guilt? What's the accusation? "Jesus, you're breaking the Sabbath of God. Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" You say, where's he going with this? Hold that thought. Chapter 3, verse 1. "And he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus," there they are again, "to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath." Are you beginning to see a pattern here? The Son of God, the one who would draw near to them for judgment, chose the Sabbath over and over and over again. They were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. "And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them," watch this question, "'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm?'" All along they've been watching him as he heals on the Sabbath, and now he takes and he comes to them with a question about the Sabbath. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" This is no victim This isn't how someone who's afraid of the authorities speaks. This is one with authority. This is God Almighty in the flesh calling those shepherds up to account. He's drawing near for judgment. Watch what happens here. But they were silent. Yeah, I bet they were. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. And then right in front of them, after he has just called them to account, he says to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the next verse says, "And the Pharisees got on their knees before God, and they repented of their wickedness and their sin." No, not what it says. "The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." You think that men don't hate God? The kindest unbeliever you know would, if he could right now, having had the Imago Dei stripped from him, climb the stairway to heaven and kill God on his throne where he sits. Men hate God. And so did all of we before we were saved. He used the Sabbath as an occasion for judgment. And I believe that he used that day for judgment against them simply because they had taken the Sabbath rest of God, that which was to point to the one who was the Sabbath rest, and like everything else, every commandment, every word that God gave them, they had twisted it and perverted it. They took that day that God held as holy so that it might point to his Son, who is our Sabbath rest, and corrupted it. God, in return, took that day and confronted them with it in judgment. You see that? Turn to John chapter 20, chapter 8, verses 21 through 26, and we will see this judgment. He's been coming to them over and over again on the Sabbath, knowing what would happen, and knowing he was going to heal someone as an occasion to draw near to them for judgment in fulfillment of what Malachi said. He comes to them in verse 21 of John chapter 8, and he says that, and it says this, "So he said to them again," listen to the pronouncement, "I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins." I want you to stop right there for a minute and understand what has just happened to them. The terror that is in those words, "I'm going away and you will die in your sins." It's one thing if Bill comes to me and says, "Pastor, you need to repent, or if you die, you're going to die in your sins." But to have God Almighty in the flesh look at you and tell you, "You are going to die in your sins." That is the drawing near for judgment. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Not only are you going to die in your sins, but I'm going to my Father and you can't come there. You can't. So the Jews said, we talk about somebody who's missing the point. The Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below." He didn't mean the basement, by the way. "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, Who are you? Who do you think you are?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. And if that weren't enough of a judgment, look at verse 26. "I have much to say about you and much to judge. But He who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him." You have the judgment of the Son, and you have the judgment of the Father, in absolute, complete fulfillment of what Malachi said. Paul, reflecting back upon this, in Romans chapter 10, I want to read to you the whole thing, just so you say, "Well, I'm not sure that your path has been correct in what you've laid out in the judgment of the Pharisees." Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter, actually beginning in chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 4. "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based upon works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him shall not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, is that not what they did with the Sabbath? Is that not what they did when God Almighty stood before them and they said, 'We will not have this one to rule over us'? Seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." They would not. They would not bend the knee to Him. They would not even obey His law. So God drew near for judgment. Someone says, "Wow, it seems kind of harsh. It seems kind of rigid." What we have to understand is God did not get there overnight. As we said, He got there after hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of pleading, of warning, of drawing them back, of sending them prophet after prophet after prophet, over and over and over and over again, with a patience that goes beyond anything I could ever come up with. God had reached out to them. He had loved them. And they had gone after idols. He'd given them a law to obey, and they continually disobeyed it. He'd given them His presence, they had despised it. He'd given them His promises, that if they would obey Him and keep His commandments, they would surely prosper and be kept from the hand of their enemies. He had given them the land of the Canaanites, flowing with milk and honey, and yet they continually, over and over again, departed from Him. We see men today, and they say, "Well, you know, if God would just show Himself to me, If I could just see God or hear a word from him, then I would believe. Right? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't believe even if one were to rise from the dead. You wouldn't. How do we know this? We read in Romans chapter 8 that the mind set on the flesh is what? Hostile toward God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Why don't men obey God? Why don't they submit to his law? Why don't they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest command of righteousness there ever was? Because they cannot. Such was the entire nation of Israel, with the exception of the remnant that God reserved for himself. The third reason that he would come in judgment is that he had given them a covenant. Turn over to Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You say, well, why does God judge them so harshly? Doesn't seem like he would have a right to do this. Well, hold on to that thought for a moment. Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you love the Old Testament the way that I do, this is one of the greatest chapters in the entire Old Testament. See if you agree with me after we've read it. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, listen to this, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. God said it, we'll do it. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Watch this, verse 6. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now, I want to make a point right here. We have sometimes in our minds that he dipped his fingers in a little bit of blood and kind of flicked it. No. Listen to the amount of blood sacrifice that was made. And it says he took that blood, put it in two large basins, and then threw half against the altar. And what did he do with the rest of it? Verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. For folks, it was a bloody covenant. If they knew anything, they knew the picture of the cost of entering into a covenant with God. They didn't just get a drop on them somewhere. The picture you have here is that Moses took that blood and threw it over the entire crowd. You didn't go home without blood on you that day. Verse 9. This is one of the greatest sections of Matthew 24 and one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. You say, wow, they saw the God of Israel. I thought that Scripture told me that no one has seen God and lived. How is it that these men went up and saw the God of Israel? That's a great question, isn't it? I'm glad you asked. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So let me ask you this question. If no man has ever seen the Father, those are Jesus' words. If no man can see God and live, that's what God said to Moses when Moses asked to see his glory. If God is spirit, how is it that they beheld God and ate and drank? It is because the God that they saw, the God who came near to them, the God of the covenant, was Christ. The very one who would come to them and judge them because they broke that covenant. God drew near for judgment. But what about us? What about the church? What application does that have for us? How does that apply to me? Well, very simply this. That what we always talk about when we speak of the holiness of God, both personal and corporate, in my life as a believer and in the church, when we talk about the severity of God's holiness, the greatness of God's holiness, the utter, as the old Puritans used to say, the sinfulness of sin, the necessity of God's people to separate themselves from worldliness and ungodliness. Someone says, oh, that sounds so backwards, that sounds so Puritan. Amen. Amen. The need for radical obedience to the commandments of God. The critical mandate that the Christian is to put sin to death, to kill it, as if it is your mortal enemy, because it is. What Malachi said to them, that God would draw near to them for judgment, came true in Christ. But beloved, let's not miss this, that he will come to the church in judgment. Ask the church of Laodicea. Christ said, you're lukewarm. I can't stand you. And if you don't repent, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Strong words. We do live in the grace of Christ. Thank God we live in the grace of Christ. But not apart from holiness. Grace demands holiness. Point number two this morning, he says, I will be a swift witness against them. As I began to study this and I read the words that God would now draw near for judgment, I thought to myself, man, that's the harshest part of this passage this morning. God's going to draw near for judgment. The most terrifying thought you could have is that God would come near to you, and then when he came near, it would be for judgment. And then I read the next words. I will be a swift witness against you. one gets the idea or the scene in their mind that God has his courtroom and he's sitting on his throne as judge, and the accuser comes and he accuses you of sin like he does the brethren day and night. He stands accusing. That's why he's called the accuser. And rightly so, we as Christians take confidence that our advocate, our attorney, who's never lost a case, who's the absolute perfect attorney, boy, do I wish I could hire an attorney like that, stands in front of his Father. And as the accusation is made, he says, what? Father, that's null and void. I took care of that. He's mine. Case dismissed. There's a Sabbath rest that we talked about. Amen. But imagine for a moment, if you will, that it is not the devil who makes the accusation against you. It's God. And you stand before him, and he looks into your eyes, and he witnesses against you. Who will defend you then? Who will be your advocate? Who will be your attorney? The Son? No. Won't be the devil, will it? It won't be the angels. They live in holy fear of God. I will be a witness against you. He says, I will come me myself, and I will be a swift witness against all those who think that God approves and delights of the evildoer. I will judge you in perfect, absolute, perfect, holy righteousness. I myself will come against you when the courtroom of my justice appears. I myself will be the one who cries out against you, and there will be none to defend. Because you would not listen. There will be no one to plead your cause. You will not even have so much as Job's three friends who sat with him. When your judgment comes, it will be swift and sudden. Five times God says he will be against those who practice such things. He will be against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. All these things and more, all these sins that God will be against them for. Unless you're tempted to think, where is the warning of God? Why is this just now coming up? It's not an unfamiliar phrase to them that God would be against them, that he would judge them for sin. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. I want to again look at the history that God has had through them, because I believe this bears on his judgment that is coming against them. Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 3. And as we read this, I want you to consider a little different perspective of this passage. Normally when you read this, you think, well, this is kind of an if-then sort of thing. If you do this, then God will do this. If you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. That's all true. But what I want you to consider as we read this is not only the if-then nature of this passage, the cursing and the blessing that comes in this passage, but I want you to look at it in light of the prophetic nature of this passage. And verse 1, and when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you say, well, I'm still not sure here that this is prophetic. And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Do you hear that? God is telling them what is going to happen to them centuries before it happens to them. God doesn't warn his people? Really? Verse 2, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. There's the greatest commandment again. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. Beloved, they had no excuse. They had none. Not only did they have Malachi's warnings that come again after centuries of warnings, they hadn't forgotten yet that they had come back into the land. They hadn't forgotten Nehemiah. They hadn't forgotten Jeremiah. And they had not forgotten this which was spoken to them in the book of Deuteronomy. That all of what God said had happened, and still he has to warn them. It's amazing. What scares me is there are times when I'm just like them. You have sin you wrestle with? You know God would have you repent. You ever stand back from it in a moment when you went in a moment of clarity? Have those every great once in a while. And look at that sin and ask yourself the question, I know this is wrong before God. Why in the world can't I kill this thing? Pray for me. Amen. So much warning, and so much constant, repetitive disobedience. If I'm amazed at anything, it's that here it is all the way down to the book of Malachi. God's still warning them and then gives them 400 years. That's patience. I don't know what to do with that. You say, well, God's not patient. You and I are going to have words because I'm going to argue with you vehemently. God is love and he is patience. But there's an end. Deuteronomy 30, 19, verse 19. I call heaven and earth. Watch the language here. See if this sounds familiar. To witness against you today. Wait a minute. They haven't even done all this yet. A little early, isn't it? Not in the mind of God, it's not. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. I love it when I hear someone quote that in relation to the United States. It's a little bit out of context, but okay. Loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. He is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. In other words, I'm calling heaven and earth to witness against you today that this is what I've set before you, but you are going to break it. You're going to break it. I know you're going to break it. I'm going to watch you break it. But I'm still going to set life and death before you. A lot of things in this life I don't understand. The patience of God and the duration of it escapes me. Point number 3 this morning. He says, and do not fear me. And do not fear me. What is We've talked before about these two things, and it's occurred in the Behold Your God series. Root sins and fruit sins, right? All kinds of fruit sins, but what we really need to do is get down to the root sins. What is the root of particular sins? I would make the contention that the root sin for most men, even for a lot of Christians, is this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's it. If I knew the very moment I was going to commit a sin, right as I'm committing it, the wrath and the judgment of God would fall upon me the way that it did on Nadab and Abihu, the way that Uzzah experienced it when he touched the ark of God, if I knew that without a doubt, what would be the odds that I would do whatever it took to keep from committing that sin? I promise you, I would find a way to stay away from that sin. But it is that very patience of God that we've been talking about that we so often take for granted. We do. I do. Why do we not kill sin? Why do we not hate it? Why is it not my mortal enemy when it ought to be? Those are good questions. A man can do anything when there is no fear of God in his eyes. When he does not believe that he will give an account on the last day. What frightens me is that there are so many in the church that call themselves Christian. But as you're around them and you listen to them and you watch them, there is no fear of God before their eyes. One of the most difficult things about preaching and about studying the Word of God and being a pastor and realizing the weight of the office is that from time to time, you must, and you get to, as a minister of the gospel, preach that gospel. But not only to those who sit in the chairs on Sunday morning and listen to me speak, but I must preach it to myself continually. Because I fear there is no fear of God before our eyes quite often. Are you here this morning calling yourself a Christian? And appearing to all who are gathered here right now to worship God this morning and you're naming the name of Christ. But your heart is dead. It's dead and it's cold. And you know it. You think that you've been born again to a living hope. But in reality, you've not repented of your sins. Genuinely repented. You think that God will accept you because you call yourself a Christian and you come to church. You may even put a little money in the box in the back, sing the hymns, listen to this preacher, take communion, but you do not know him. You have not obeyed him. You have not run to him. You have not fled to him in repentance and faith. And if you do not run to Christ, listen, If you do not run to Christ as a man runs to the only one who can save him from imminent death, the day will come for you and me when the last breath of air we've inhaled will leave our body. And I pray that this is not so. That the next terrifying moment that you will have is when the angel of death takes you by the hand and leads you where you do not wish to go. And then you will spend the next agonizing minutes, hours, and days in torment, awaiting the words that will surely come. As God Himself is witness against you. As the very Christ whose name you now wear, as you call yourself Christian, says, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I don't know you." Do not think that you will escape the sentence of hell if your righteousness does not exceed that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Either he has laid his wrath upon Christ in your place, or his wrath will fall upon you if you do not know him. If you do not know him, repent. Call upon Christ. Call upon him. Run to him with everything in you, and he will receive you. He will. Please, put aside your self-righteousness, foolish pride, and know that you come to him with empty hands and that you have nothing, nothing before him. Nothing. The Jesus who came to this earth, who was the very love of God incarnate, was the same Jesus who said these words, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Is there an ever-growing hatred of sin in your heart? Do you hate it? Are you at war with it? It's at war with you. Or do I treat it like a comfortable old armchair that I can't bear to part with because I'm comfortable with it? No, 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 no. Beloved, listen to me. Listen, you must hate sin. You must treat it as one who was in ancient battle. You must treat it like the prophet Samuel. You remember when he pulled out his sword and he walked up to the king, King Agag, and it says he hacked him to death. You treat sin that way? Do you have that holy hatred for it in your life? If you don't, if you have not run to Christ, don't wait another day. Do business with God here and now. Do not walk out those doors without coming to Him, without running to Him. Do not be the one who has no fear of God before your eyes. But for the Christian, the one who genuinely wears his name, the one who knows him, the one he knows, the one who's known by him, I want to put the promise of God in front of you because I want you to rest in it. I want you to know that Sabbath rest who is Christ. As I read this, I want you to think in your mind, which part of the Bible is this in? Listen carefully. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And you say, well, that's Old Testament, isn't it? Got to be Old Testament. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And you say, well, yes, that's Old Testament. Yes, but that's New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 and on. Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That, beloved, is the job in the life. It is the life pursuit. It is the responsibility. It is the goal, it is the destiny of the Christian. You say, well, I don't know if I hate sin that much. It hates you with a passion and will kill you if it can. I've watched this. Even the thief next to Jesus had the good sense to finally given to him by God. Rebuked the other thief. Remember what he said? Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done no wrong. Are you like that thief? You have a fear of God? I love the book of Ecclesiastes. It for me solidifies this idea of fearing God and obeying Him. It says, the end of the matter then, this is in chapter 12, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. 1 Peter says, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. So why did the judgment of God fall upon them? Why did Christ come not only for salvation but for judgment? Why did He come against them as a witness? Why such terrifying words? Because His patience had run out. And because when Christ came, they hated God Himself to His face. That's why those words were there. I want to close this morning with the perspective of heaven. I find myself that I'm very fond of looking at things from my own vantage point, and how do I look at them? How do I see them? Well, I want to listen for a moment to what God has to say in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 6 through 7. He says, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. What's God been doing throughout human history? And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." What will be the end of those who do not fear God? The terrible judgment of God. But for the Christian, for the believer, let's fear God. Let's give him glory. And let's obey him. Amen.
Amen.
Father in heaven, I sense in myself a measure of fear even as I read those words. Because I know, Father, that in any given church, on any given Sunday, there are some among those who call themselves by the name Christian whom Jesus does not know. Oh God, I beg of you and I pray with all that is in me that in this place it is not so. Come to us with mercy and with grace and with Christ. Amen.